Well, as always, it's a great joy to be with you and to bring God's word to you. Thank you, Ruth, for reading Psalm 139. The recent weeks that I've been speaking, successive weeks, of course, but the recent times that I've spoken, we've looked at, as Michael said, people in prayer. We've looked at the Lord Jesus himself and his habits and his teaching on prayer. We looked at the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6. We looked at a prayer in Daniel's prayer in chapter 2. And today we're going to look at a prayer of David, of King David, that has been read to us, Psalm 139. Now, as we've looked at this subject of people in prayer, we've discovered that prayer is keeping company with God. It's friendship with the Almighty. God wants us to pray often, to pray regularly, and time spent with God really helps to shape our minds. We learn that God is very tolerant of of what we say to him in prayer, so we should tell him what's on our minds, just about exactly what's on our minds, because he cares for us. And our overall goal in prayer is, of course, that God would be glorified. The Lord Jesus taught us in his prayer to say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So let's turn in prayer now and just ask God's blessing on our time as we look at his word together. Lord, we pray that we would have open hearts. We pray that we would see your word afresh this morning, that your spirit would illuminate something from your word that we haven't seen before, that we haven't maybe considered before, that you would open our minds and our hearts to listening to what you want us to know, that it would change our lives, that we would recognize that it's the living word that we come before that we look at this morning. And so we pray that everything that's said and all that is done this morning would be to your glory and would help in the extension of your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today, then, we're continuing in this series of people in prayer, and we're looking at Psalm 139, as I've said. It has been attributed to David, although there is a possibility that someone else wrote this psalm. Now, generally, psalms, I suppose, could be described as prayer songs. Most of the psalms contain many of the ingredients of normal prayers, such as praise, adoration, thanksgiving, anxiety, requests, and confession. And an important point to notice about the psalms is that the writers were brutally honest when they came before God in what they wrote. They weren't afraid to talk to God about their feelings. They had this innate sense that God would listen. They openly expressed feelings, I think, in writing in the Psalms, that we, if it was us, we would rather that nobody even knew that we were thinking. And this again teaches us that God is open and willing and wishes us to be honest with him, not hiding behind insipid language, where we're afraid to depict our moods or our motives. God knows our moods and our motives. Why don't we tell him? So in the Psalms, we get what John Calvin describes as an anatomy of all parts of the soul. An anatomy of all parts of the soul. We're given a catalogue of life's experiences, whether it is sorrow or hope, joy, despair, fear, euphoria, doubt, uncertainty. It's all there hidden in the Psalms when we read them. And so coming to this one, 139, as a prayer song, it reads like a man talking to God about a special and extraordinary relationship that he had with God. He's been open and honest. He's describing his relationship with God and what he feels about that. Some of these verses are very, very well known, I suspect, to many of you. If you've been going to church for many years, Psalm 139 is familiar. It's like you just find little jewels of phrases in this psalm. You think, ah, that's where it is. That's Psalm 139. Verse 4, for example, and of course it was also in the hymn that we sang that's based on this psalm. "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Verses 7 and 8. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." And then right at the end of the psalm, those very well-known, famous confessionary words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So let's look now at the psalm together. There are 24 verses in it. It breaks down neatly into four units of thought, each with six verses, and each six verses or unit linking into the next one. And so the person praying, and we think that may be David, concentrates firstly on God's knowledge of him, and that's verses 1 to 6. In that, he expresses the fact that every aspect of his life is lived under the scrutiny of the Lord. And as such, he understands that it is impossible for him to hide from God, to hide from God's ever-present eye, verses 7 to 12. So whether he's in the highest place or the lowest place imaginable, God will still be there. The reason that God had such control over him was because he was exquisitely created by God, and he talks about that in verses 13 to 18, where every detail of his physical being and emotional makeup is finely carved out by God with intimate care. And as a result, the author declares his faithfulness to God in verses 19 to 24. He says that he hates the things that God hates. And on top of that, he is confronted with his own inadequacy and prays to God that God would point out to him what is lacking in his life so that he can deal with it effectively. So that's really a breakdown of the 24 verses of Psalm 139. It's not a very attractive PowerPoint slide. And I can't get it up. There we are. But at least it has the verses of the next, the first section that we're going to be looking at, verses 1 to 6, so that you can refer to these verses as I go through it. So verse 1 then starts off with the words, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. And the next five verses tells us how God knows us in a personal and intimate way. So the author speaking to God, he says, you know when I sit down, you know when I get up, you know when I go out in the morning, you know when I come back from work and then go to bed at night. You know the very things that I'm thinking and the things that I'm going to say before they even come out of my mouth. Now that's only possible with someone that you know really well. When you live with someone for a long time, they know how you will react under different circumstances. They know what the expression on your face will be like. My family certainly tell me that. Sometimes Florence, my wife, will say after she tells me something, I knew that's what you would say. She just knew my reaction. She knew what she could anticipate my response because she knows me so well. It can take years of marriage to know someone as intimately as that. But David here declares that that's the kind of intimacy that God had with him, that's the kind of way that he is known by the Lord. It was penetrating deep knowledge that God had of him. Everything about him, everything was known by the Lord. When he got up, when he went to bed, what he was thinking, what he said. Just consider that for a moment. That's who we are before God. Does that excite you? Or does it make you afraid? Is it scary that God knows everything about you? That he can anticipate your thoughts before you have thought them? Or does it encourage you, perhaps, to spend more time with him? David goes on to say there in verse 5, you hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. So how do you think David was feeling? Was he comforted or did he feel trapped? Did he enjoy the idea that God knew him so well? Well, perhaps both. Perhaps he felt both comforted and trapped. If I'm living in a way that's pleasing to God, then I'm glad to know that he surrounds me and has his protective hand upon me. But if I'm living just to please myself, if I'm miles away from the Lord, then his knowledge of me, this intimate knowledge of me, I might find suffocating. It's like I'm being hemmed in. I might think that I can't get away, that I can't do my own thing, that I'm not free just to please my selfish self. Am I living with unconfessed sin in my life? Or am I living in fellowship with the Lord? I think that will determine whether you like these ideas, this concept of how well God knows us in verses 1 to 6, or whether we don't like it. If I'm away from the Lord, his intimate knowledge of me will seem like a threat. But if I repent and return to the Lord, it will seem reassuring and comforting. What do you think? Is it reassuring and comforting? Or is it threatening? Is it confining to have the hand of God cupped over you? as in verse 5, you have laid your hand upon me? Does it overwhelm us to consider that God's knowledge is too high for us to consider, to comprehend? And the knowledge that the psalmist is talking about here isn't the universal knowledge that, of course, God has about everything, and that is stupendous. This knowledge here is his realization that before God, he was an open book. God knows us inside out. There is nothing about us that God is unfamiliar with. No one else has this kind of insight into who we are but God Almighty. No one else knows exactly how we feel, the things that we like, what we're thinking, what our deep passions are. The dark thoughts that might be hidden in the recesses of your mind are not hidden from the God of the universe. He knows them. He can penetrate them. You might be able to, and I'm sure we do sometimes, keep our thoughts, our deepest thoughts, from those that are nearest and dearest to us. But you can't keep them from God. Verse 4 says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O God. Let me just read you something from a book that I've had for a number of years. The book is called Getting There by Steve Farrar. And in it, he tells this story that I'm going to read to you now about a man called Jim Hesch. Jim was a gifted worship leader who was committed to Christ. He and his wife raised their four children in a solid Christian environment. Jim was doctrinally very conservative, and at one point he and some like-minded friends left their church to start their own. They left due to the theological liberalism that was taking root in the church. Jim and the other men wanted to raise their families in a church where the Bible was taken seriously. That's how committed he was to the truth. Jim made sure that his family was at church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and at midweek services. His children were taught the hymns of the church and were encouraged to memorize the scriptures. The Hesch family was a model Christian family. They would have fit nicely in your church. But Jim Hesch was a man who took some shortcuts along the way and thought he could cover his trail. But it's tough to cover the fact that you're dying of AIDS. In 1973, Jim became one of the first men in New York City to die from this new and mysterious disease. His wife and four children had no idea that he was homosexual. They knew him as a man committed to Christ, and to them, it was only after his death that the family began to learn that their husband and father had been taking a shortcut on another trail they knew nothing about. He had been able to hide this from his family, but when he began to die slowly before their eyes, it was clear that the true story one day would come out. In fact, his oldest daughter, Susan Bergman, has written a book about her father's shortcut called Anonymity, The Secret Life of an American Family. I wonder if Jim Hesch knew the first six verses of Psalm 139. What would he have made of verse 3? You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Was he running away from God, perhaps? Did he know that the Lord knew his every move? So where does this realization take us? For David, it brought him to his next train of thought. Where can I go from your spirit? Verse 7. Where can I flee from your presence? If God is hemming him in, if God is surrounding him, where can he hide? And of course, the answer is nowhere. In his own mind, David enumerates a number of options. He could go up to the heavens or the deepest parts of the earth, maybe plumb the depths of the oceans. Or he could go to where the sun rises, or maybe where it sets at the far side of the sea. Would any of these help him to hide from God? Could he go to those places and God wouldn't be there? Would he then be free from God's watchful eye? Maybe he could try the darkness of night. Those of us who live in more modern cities, like Hong Kong with its light pollution, don't really know what it's like to have a completely dark night. Maybe you have to go on a safari in Africa, perhaps, to find that out, what it's like to have no lights, maybe where there's no moon and no stars that night either, just blackness. Even if there was such a place, it wouldn't do any good because the darkness isn't dark to God. To him, it's like broad daylight. And so as David here thinks of his choices or his options, he realizes that it's useless. Not only will he not be able to flee from God's presence, but if he thought he could, when he got there, God would be waiting for him. Pascal puts it well when he describes God like this. He says, his center is everywhere, his circumference is nowhere. His center is everywhere, his circumference is nowhere. God is everywhere, there is nowhere to escape from his watchful eye. But there are already glimpses here in the passage as we move through it, in his words that suggest that the psalmist is not in fact running away, that he is very happy to be where God can find him, that he is not hidden from God. Verse 10 says that even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Now he's not talking of being hemmed in, but he's been talking about being guided and being supported. About this, Francis Schaeffer has written, not only does God care for his people throughout all time, but he can also express his love for them, no matter where they are located. Verses 9 and 10, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. As a child of God, I cannot go anywhere where God is not present to hold my hand. As a child of God, I cannot go anywhere where God is not present to hold my hand. Of course, one of the actions attributed to the hand of God is creation. God creates. And about God the Creator, Isaiah wrote in chapter 48 of his prophecy. Isaiah writes these words as if God is speaking, my own hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand together. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, God says. He is God the Creator. So we move into the third section here of Psalm 139 of David's prayer to God, and at this juncture he looks at God's handiwork. These verses express the writer's considerations about the hand of God in the intricate and delicate task of forming an individual, unique human being. About this, one commentator has written, he was creating. And he was not only creating life, he was creating a life. In the astonishing words of verse 16, from the embryo, my unformed body, right on through all the days ordained for me, not just from birth to death, but from conception to death, a human life is God's handiwork. Psalm 139, this commentator wrote, is God's forthright no to those who for reasons of their own would cut it off by abortion at one end or by euthanasia at the other. Just listen to the phrases again and consider the miracle of human life, my inmost being. Knit me together. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, woven together. Your eyes saw my unformed body. It's hard to get away from the impression, isn't it, that the psalmist is praising God for his work in creating him from the very moment of conception inside his mother's womb. In today's world, you know, some people would suggest that a child should not be conferred with humanity until it is at least 2 or 3 days old. What nonsense. What utterly wicked nonsense. Psalm 139 makes that idea sound morally obscene, and as Christians we should robustly reject it. Verse 13 says, for you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Not only has God been involved and close to him in the 9 months before his birth, but he now continues to marvel, to think of the plan that God has marvelously detailed for him in his life. Verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This is a man talking to God. This is a man expressing his amazement at God's knowledge of him, at God's protective hand around him, and at God's creative work in making him. He goes on to express his amazement and gratitude for God's thoughts toward him. They are precious and innumerable, he says in verse 17. Every day when he wakes up, God is with him, and what amazes him is that God is thinking of him. God's thoughts about him are innumerable. They are vast, unimaginable. God's presence can be assured. God is active and interested in every aspect of his life. And so when a teenager says, you don't understand me, probably like that in that tone, that may be true of a parent. It may be true of a sibling, but it is not true of God. God understands you. He understands everything about me, the incredible detail with which he has made me and keeps me going. He understands my body, my mind, my psychology, my emotions, my circumstances, my relationships. He understands it all. And so as we've been engaging with this prayer of David, we've seen that he is talking to God about the intimacy that he has with the Almighty. First of all, God knows him inside out. Everything about him is familiar to God, and there is nowhere that he can go where God isn't there. God's right hand holds him fast, and that causes him to think about how he came to be in the first place. It was God's hand that created him as a unique and individual. God's love and tenderness is very evident to him as he describes in craftsman's-like detail how he was formed by God. That brings us then to the last quarter of this prayer. And I suppose in detailing all that in the first 18 verses, verse 19 comes as a bit of a shock. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. C.S. Lewis has said about this, you know, it's almost childish. Didn't he think that God ever thought of that himself? Did he need to kind of give God that idea that he could get rid of wicked men by slaying them? He goes on to say, away from you, me, you bloodthirsty men, they speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as enemies. It almost jars with what has gone before. What's going on here? And we don't know the circumstances that the writer was in when he penned these words or prayed these words to God. In fact, we don't know for sure, as I've said, if it was David. For some later, some manuscripts suggest that it might have been Zechariah that penned these words. But it does seem, whoever it was, that his enemies were out to get him. And his enemies were the enemies of God as well. And if it was David, well, we know how he treated his enemies. Saul was his enemy. Saul was hunting him down on one occasion. And he came to the very cave where David and his men were resting. And Saul stood there for a while. David crept up behind him and just cut off a piece of his robe. Saul wasn't aware that David was there. Only later did David let him know. David could have taken him and killed him on that occasion, but he chose not to. He chose not to take out personal revenge. You read about that in 1 Samuel 24. He also ensured after Saul, his enemy, was dead, that instead of absorbing all his wealth and material possessions, he actually gave them back to his family. David asked if there was someone of Saul's family left and found that there was someone who was lame, a man called Mephibosheth, and he gave to Mephibosheth all of Saul's property and his servants to look after him, and Mephibosheth came and sat at the king's table for the rest of his days. So David was not someone who took out personal revenge on his enemies. He was not a revengeful man, but here we have men who were the enemies of the Lord, and David asserts that if they were God's enemies, then they were his enemies too. In praying for their destruction, David is simply praying and asking that God's purposes might stand, that wickedness would be dealt with and would be punished. When we pray, as we do in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, we are praying this very same thing. We are praying that the Lord will return, that he will restore the earth to harmony again, where evil will be restrained and judged, and wicked people will be judged, and Satan and his works will be destroyed. That's what we pray when we say, your kingdom come. And actually, if in this world we see evil and are not alarmed by it, then that's a sign that there is something wrong with us. David's hatred of these wicked men was not for individual revenge or for getting even. No, it's because they were God's enemies. And David, as I've said, asserted, if they're God's enemies, if they take God's name in vain, if they deal like that, then they were David's enemies too, because they were thwarting the will of God. In cases like this, what is at stake is not personal reputation or personal enemies, but passion for God and for the things of God, the things of God's kingdom. And so in this prayer, the psalmist is taking sides with God. He is on the side of right. This isn't a call to arms. It's not launching a crusade. It is recognizing evil in the world and praying to God that God puts it right. It's fully coming under the authority of Scripture. Another Scripture, Romans 12, verse 19, that says, "Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Romans 12, 19, quoted from Deuteronomy. And so in this context of praising God and of seeing his knowledge of each individual, of being everywhere so that no one can hide from God's presence, and through creating every person and knowing all the details of their lives, it's not surprising that the psalmist raises the question about evil and wicked men. If I have that kind of intimacy with the Lord, if he knows me that well, if he has created me, if he is everywhere so that I can't go to hide from him, and I see evil and wickedness in the world, wouldn't I come to him about that and talk to him about that and ask him to do something about it? Wouldn't a God who knows when I sit down and when I get up, when I leave in the morning, when I come back at night, wouldn't he be able to deal with these men who were causing such pain and such suffering, is what the psalmist is saying. And so that brings us to the final two sentences of the prayer where we hear these words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Here we have a plea and a confession. Having spoken of evil and wicked men, David is asking God to search him out. So that he is proven to be loyal, unlike those who hate God and rise up against him. This comes from someone with a pure conscience, someone who doesn't want to have unconfessed sin in his life, even sin that he doesn't know about. He asks the Almighty to thoroughly search him, to know his heart, to carefully test and know his thoughts, and to expose anything that is inappropriate in the life of a believer. He's not protesting his innocence here. Rather, he is so taken with the presence of a holy God that he wants to see that God does not find in him anything that is offensive. If there is offense to God, he wants to know about it. He wants to get to it and to deal with it. Would we be willing to come to God like that in our prayers? Search me. Know me, test me, examine me, and lead me. If you've figured out that the God of the universe has crafted you uniquely and knows you inside out, if you discovered that he loves you and cares for you, if you know that he is always by your side, sticking closer to you than a brother, then is it not a reasonable thing to ask him to search you out? Since he knows you already, why not come clean? When we come to Jesus like that, this is what he promises. These are the words of Jesus. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," he said, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's the answer when we pray the prayer of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and out and find pasture. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Do we want to be searched out, examined, tested, known, and led by God? If we're feeling a bit vulnerable this morning, what does he have to say to us? Isaiah wrote that about this tender, compassionate, loving God, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. If you feel bruised this morning, or weak this morning, you can still come to him, and this is the kind of response that you will find. And of course the Lord Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Great words of welcome and invitation to each and every one of us who needs to come to God, to to the Lord Jesus daily, and perhaps even daily, to pray this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have known us, that we don't and cannot hide from you, that you have created us uniquely, intimately. And Lord, with that knowledge of you and how great and personal you are, Lord, help us to look into our own lives and help you through your Spirit to search us out, that we wouldn't in any way try to be hiding from you or hiding something from you, that there would be nothing in our lives that would bring displeasure to you, that our lives would be bringing glory to you and honor to your name, that we would be witnesses of the Lord Jesus, that we would boldly claim his name, that we would stand up to be counted as those who love and acknowledge the Lord Jesus as our Savior. May we take the words of this psalm, take it to our hearts. May it make a difference and some changes perhaps in our lives as we seek to honour you and obey you for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the extension of his kingdom. We pray in his name. Amen.